These Sunday nights we are looking at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 and verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Few themes can be as solemn as this. One day every single one of us is going to be held personally accountable to the Creator of the universe for our entire lives. On the day of judgment, Christ said, men will render account for every careless word they utter. We men and women are going to be answerable to our God for the things that we have done while in this body, whether good or bad. Compared to Jehovah God, we are like insignificant specks of dust, sustained by our brief existence through his moment-by-moment providential care. Our very breath is in his hand. But the Lord has made man alone in his image and likeness. And so we, even more than the angels themselves, are the most accountable beings in the universe. Every individual possesses a real freedom which that responsibility entails. And Almighty God is going to evaluate our relationship with himself and our relationship with one another and how we have spent the years of our earthly pilgrimage. A day is coming when he will confront us and pass his own judgment upon us. And this is the theme, then, of these words that have been read in your hearing. May God give us grace to face up to them and their implications for our lives corporately as a congregation and individually. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that there is a judgment seat before which we must appear. Our text makes that starkly clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is referring to the tribunal on which a Roman governor sat to hear the accusation and the defense of an accused person. He was standing before him. Christ will have his tribunal. You think of the climactic words of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. There it is. It's the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of the New Testament. He draws his disciples to him, and that's what he tells them. Here is a self-consciousness of staggering dimensions. All mankind, he said to them, is going to appear before me, and I'm going to determine their spiritual destinies. Those are the words of an egotistical maniac, or they are the words of the living God. And then all the despising and the rejection, the hostility that Jesus came as his messiahship was rejected by his people, did not in any way weaken his conviction. But that was the end of the journey for all of us. He spoke in the passage of scripture that was read to you, Matthew 28, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels will with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. No, there are certain times when a shepherd must do that. There are times when flocks may intermingle, but there are times in the year when the sheep must go into one gate and the gate be closed and the walls be secure, and the other goats then be driven into a different field, and he will keep them apart. And this Christ then, who watches over mankind, who knows infallibly who his own sheep are and who are the goats, in that tremendous day, he says, he will separate them, the one from the other. This is what the Son of God claimed. These are the words of the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of the man who raised the dead. These are the words of the man who spoke and the winds and the waves obeyed him. You consider the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and how he writes in the book of Revelation, and he says there in chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Also another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged, which are written in the book by what they've done. And the sea gave up its dead, and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The disciple whom Jesus loved, particularly close to Jesus, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, he wrote those words. Or think again of what the Apostle Paul said when he came to Europe. And he visited Athens, and he spoke to Europeans, and amongst them there were some great Greek philosophers. He said, "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all this he has given assurance to all men by raising Jesus from the dead." Or think again then of that great tight phrase in the letter to the Hebrews. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after the judgment." That's the witness of the entire Bible. I quoted to you just from the New Testament now. But don't you find a God who judges throughout the whole of Scripture? What happened to the world at the time of Noah? Didn't he disperse the people who tried to build the tower at Babel? What of the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't the bones of his own people Israel lie bleaching in the desert, and they didn't enter the promised land because they had rebelled against him? His condemnation was the barrier that prevented it. What of the judgments that came upon Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes? I say to you, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks of a God who will judge the world. You remove the truth, that truth, and the whole Bible disintegrates. Is not the justice of God the foundation on which the cross of Christ is erected? Would Jesus have suffered and bled and died if God were not a just and a straight and a holy God? But doesn't your conscience, as those favored people who come in some way within the orbit and influence of the Christian faith, doesn't that tell you this is indeed so? Let the criminal beware. He may be a murderer, a poisoner, a rapist, a thief, and he's got away scot-free. With his monstrous actions, he pushes his trolley in the supermarket up to the checkout counter. He watches then the draw of the lottery on a Saturday night. He drinks with his mates in the Bull and Bush. Few suspect the cruelty he has inflicted, the lives he has destroyed, but God knows. "Thou, God, seest me." The criminal's evil deeds are going to meet him again. In that day, he has sowed a wind, he will reap a whirlwind. No man can hide from God. In the darkest areas of paganism, that knowledge
still flickers on there. All of paganism hasn't been able to extinguish it. If the devils believe and tremble, so men made in God's image are going to tremble at this truth. When Paul reasoned of judgment to come to one pagan, he was a king, his name was Felix, he trembled when Paul spoke to him that he would have to give an account for his life. When people on the shore of the island of Malta watched with horror as a viper attached itself to Paul, he was gathering wood to make a fire, he was a castaway with all the rest from the boat. They'd been washed ashore, none of them had been killed, and they were wet and cold, and Paul, a practical man, began to build a fire. He lifted up a piece of wood, there was a viper under it, and it fastened onto his arm. And the people, the pagans in Malta then, seeing this, said, the castaway must be a murderer, they said. He can't escape the condemnation of God. He thought he could come out of the storm well, but God is determined to judge him for his sins. They'd never heard the name of Jesus, but they believed they lived in a world in which what we sow, we also reap. They made a wrong application of the truth, but their conscience bore witness of the inescapability of judgment. My friends, that's the foundation of the grieving mother and father of an abducted, abused, murdered little girl. Those parents go over and over in their mind the last hour of their little girl's life, thinking of her pleas and her cries and her fear and her screams for mummy and daddy. And they hate themselves for ever letting her go out that day down to the shop. They thought she was safe. And they weren't there when she needed them most. And they think that man, whoever he is, he will go to hell for what he has done, they say. God has appointed a day of judgment. Now when it is, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. God has withheld that information from mankind even a minute before that event takes place. There won't be a single person in the world who will have prior information, infallible information about it. That it is coming, let all men be persuaded and fear. But when it is coming, no one knows. The second thing I want to say to you tonight is this. It's necessary for all to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that must is rooted in a number of factors. Supremely, it is earthed in the glory of God. In other words, it's not for the purpose of letting God find out about men and women. We know that they've lived and moved and had their being in Him. He knows what every one of our minds and hearts are thinking about at this moment. He doesn't need other people to tell Him, because He knows us through and through. This isn't a great wise Solomon who is sitting on the throne and listening to claims and counterclaims and making decisions and judgments. This is the omniscient God to whom King Solomon himself must give an account. And in this judgment, God's glory as the just one, as the righteous one, as the fair one, as the straight one will shine forth to be admired and adored by an innumerable company of angels and the vast assembly of the church. No resentment in eternity. No miscarriages of judgment, of justice in eternity. No husband in heaven will whisper to his wife and said he was so glad that they didn't know about such and such a thing or he wouldn't be here. No fiend in hell will complain that his sentence was over severe. Not one. The day of judgment will magnify the glory of the justice, the straightness, the fairness of Almighty God. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 3:25. So that will be the great end, the first great end. It will be the glory of God. Again, this must is earthed in the inequalities that we find in in this world. Innocent men are sent to prison. Wealthy criminals can pay vast sums of money to the best lawyers to organize the jury and a not guilty verdict. The men who chopped the hands of those men and women in Sierra Leone last year in that unspeakable civil war and left impoverished mothers to raise children, the fruit of rape. Children whose faces they can never stroke with their fingers. Those men have so destroyed their consciences that they have told themselves they were right. They were right to perform actions like that. The godly have been burnt at the stake. The godly have been put in a dungeon with no light. And the door closed on them and they've been left to go mad there over many years. The godly have been hung and then drawn and quartered. Christ has pronounced them blessed. And one day that blessing will be seen by the world. There will come a day when such injustices will end and there will be a righteous distribution of punishments and reward. All of history cries out for world judgment. The whole creation longs for it. All people witness to it. The martyrs in heaven cry out with a loud voice. The believing community yearns for the coming of Christ. And Christ himself, the Alpha, the Omega, says, "See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay to everyone according to everyone's work." Revelation 22:13. Now there was a philosopher, his name was Schiller, and Schiller said, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." That's what he said. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. In other words, Nazis did their wickedness, judgment came on the Nazis. Stalinists did their terrible deeds, judgment came upon them too. Drug barons get involved in their wickedness, judgment will come upon them. Now there is some truth in that. But if that is the only judgment that exists, if that's the only thing, then judgment is like some natural process, that if you don't plan a field and your crops in a certain way, you'll get a dust bowl. Sort of ecological abuse leads then to that sort of pantheistic judgment. People have that sort of thought. It'll all pan out somehow. And it's all going to work out in this world. There will be some sort of inescapable judgment that's going to come upon all people. Vaguely, people say that. Christ was not vague. He spoke of a reward. Great in heaven will be your reward. That's what he spoke about. Great in heaven. A reward that he will give. And also our Lord spoke about degrees of punishment. You compare a little Chinese peasant who lived 500 years ago and she worked and worked and went to an early grave because all she knew was working and bearing children and working. She never heard of the Lord Jesus. You compare her to a Lancashire doctor who, it is thought now, killed over 200 elderly people. Well, my friends, there will be an evaluation, won't there? To whom much has been entrusted, much will be required. The dead will be judged by what they've done. There will be an evaluation. This is what Jesus says in Luke 12. That servant who knew his master's will, but didn't make ready, didn't act according to his will, shall receive a severe beating. But he that did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating, he says. Jesus talked about some people. He said, the people of Tyre and Sidon will do better than you in the day of judgment. You wish you'd have been in Tyre and Sidon. The scribes, he said, will receive a greater condemnation. So there are degrees of judgment and punishment by God for what men and women have done. Remember the great words of the Lord Jesus. He said on one occasion, for judgment he had come into the world. And the word he used there for judgment is the identical word to our word crisis. Crisis. People who heard and saw the Lord Jesus were brought to a crisis. Couldn't sit on the fence. If they were not for him, it was a crisis. They were against him. There were those who thought they could see through him and they knew what he was. By Beelzebub he does this, they said. He was a charlatan, he was a liar. They opposed him at every step of the way, and finally they bribed people because they had to get rid of him. He was a troublemaker, and they crucified him and they mocked him. They mocked him as he hung suspended by nails. They were showing just how blind they were. They were themselves facing a crisis of judgment. They were being condemned by their attitudes to Jesus. But there were others, and when they saw him, they beat their breast. They bowed their head. They said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And such a man, Jesus said, was declared righteous. They were judged in their self-judgment as sinners. They were judged when they said, he's rubbish, let's kill him. In other words, you come to church and you think you come to pass judgment on the preacher and on the sermon and even on the Christ and his words who is being preached. And you think that you can choose whether you're going to follow him, shall I follow him or shan't I? But the fact is, whenever we meet Christ, we've come to a crisis point about ourselves, about our futures, about who's going to reign over us, about our eternities. It's a judgment on us. It's not a judgment on him. He's not being judged. Christ tonight is not in the dock, and you are not the jury. He is where he's been for 2,000 years. He's sitting on the throne of the universe, and your breath is in his hands. He is sustaining you and keeping you moment by moment. And you must appear before him. And on that day, the secret judgments will be declared. Those who said, Lord, Lord, but in their hearts had no love for him, Jesus will say, I never knew you. The third thing I want to say to you tonight is that all creation must appear before Christ to be judged. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's break that down. Angels. Let's start with them. Angels are going to be judged. Angels are going to be involved in this judgment. Well, if that is so, you see, men and women, then this isn't the sort of crisis that all the time we are coming to about choosing good or evil and thinking about Jesus Christ and coming to existential choices and judgments all the time. This transcends those crises that we go through, because in this judgment of which Jesus speaks, angels are also going to be judged. This is going to be an utterly supernatural event, when the Christian fourfold state of man is going to be vindicated. The angels who prehistorically rebelled against God before Adam was created, who at this time are reserved in chains, in darkness for this great day, they are going to be judged and banished forever. The great serpent himself, who seduced our first parents, he will be condemned to the place where he will not die, where the false prophet is, and all who've been seduced by him. The angels who refuse to take part in the rebellion will be vindicated. Gabriel and his blessed hosts, who are servants of new covenant believers, they will be vindicated in that day. Angels, the judgment of angels, you see the implication of that for ourselves. The grace of God is such as to make you competent to judge an angel. An angel was so mighty and powerful that he could destroy the whole Assyrian army. So that means that whatever issues this congregation will have to face in the century ahead, our sufficiency in handling them is going to come to us from God. Let's not be afraid of officers' meetings and church meetings and rare periods in the life of a church when one crisis seems to hurry on the heels of another into our fellowship. You think of the words of the apostle, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more in matters concerning this life? So the grace then of careful evaluation and wise discernment and justice tempered with mercy will be given to us. Remember, Jesus describes to us those throned in paradise, seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. So throughout history, God has placed in human hands mighty issues of judgment. And he says, repenting, believing sinners, whom the gospel church declares to be forgiven, he says, yes, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. The head and the members are one. So angels will be judged. And then secondly, unbelievers will be judged, the great and the small, Romans 2:5, on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to every man according to his works. For those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there'll be wrath and fury. So he describes a grand assize, the greatest gathering in history. And Adam will see all his posterity. And God will see all the crimes of men and women that have made them ripe for judgment. And he says, let judgment commence. And mankind who've been sleeping carelessly, a trumpet will sound forth. And they will all be awakened and all will be gathered. All must hear the voice of the archangel. Maybe it will be at midnight that the trumpet will sound and all will appear. And all will appear quite naked. There'll be no bushes there to hide behind. And all the burden of their sins will be displayed. And the people who spent their lives idly in watching television for years of their lives and drinking and dancing and feasting and music, no music in that day at all. The nauseous sight of the ugliness that the sin of theirs, the uncleanness and the drunkenness has brought upon their own persons will be shown in all its abominations. And great kings and tyrants who fill the world with their cruelty, all of them must bow before this great Christ as he is seated on the throne. None will be exempt. Riches and fame can't buy a way of absence from that meeting place of a sinner with his God. Millionaires and oil sheiks and presidents of America and the leaders of China and Russia and tyrants and headmasters and social workers and policemen and the Rolling Stones and all Hollywood and all television personalities with their acting persona stripped away from them, they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Christians must appear. Angels must appear. Sinners must appear. We must appear before that throne. We must, he says. He stands in solidarity with the Corinthian church to whom he's writing this letter. And he stands with them and he puts his arms around them. And he says, you know, we, me too. He says to them, I must appear. And you too before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us give an account of himself to God. The sheep will appear. We've read tonight about it. The sheep are gathering there. And Christ is speaking to the sheep. the judgment of Christians. Now, what can we say about that? Well, we can say, firstly, it will be a judgment of vindication, not of humiliation. This judgment will present them as they really are in the sight of Almighty God. They stood before earthly courts and tribunals, the Inquisition. They stood before that and it said, rack them. And then it said, burn them. Evil men, the world said. Men who deserve the foulest tortures, the scum of the earth. Let's perform all sorts of abominations on their persons. But on that great day, Christ will vindicate them and Christ will say, come, ye blessed, enter the joy of your Lord. And then we must say, it will be a judgment of evaluation. There will be ministers of the Christian religion whose television shows are broadcast. Wherever there is television, dubbed into their various languages, they claim they can heal the sick and that they've raised the dead. They claim that they can make everyone who watches them and sends money in the seed bank of faith to them millionaires. And they live luxuriously and lavishly, and they fly around the world from one big meeting to another in their private jets. But they will have to give an account to Christ in that day. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself shall be saved, but only as through fire. So, those that say they speak in the name of Jesus must stand before the throne of Jesus. Each one, this is what our text says, verse 10, each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So here is a good woman. Her husband now is so afflicted that he can no longer gesture. He can no longer say a word. He is beginning now no longer to recognize him, to recognize her. But she says, he's my husband, I love him. When I took him in sickness and in health. And she cares for him and she ministers to him. And her life is a fragrant offering to God, and God loves her. And God will long in this great day of judgment to vindicate her and call the attention of angels and all the church to her and exalt her and highly acknowledge her for what she has done. Great will be her reward in heaven, and there will be unknown missionaries who've ministered in the most soul-destroying of circumstances. Little inner-city churches where there a red light area and factories have come in and drug dealers and prostitutes are on the corner and his people have gone out and he has pastored a dwindling little group of people, but faithfully he has spoken whenever he has the opportunity and worked for God in that day, and he will be honored. He will be honored. The Lord told the parable of the pounds, and one man made 10 pounds more, and you shall have authority over 10 cities. This little man who in the red light area was mocked and spat on, he will have authority over 10 cities in that great day. And the one who was faithful with 5, he will have 5 cities, he says. There are degrees of reward for believers in that great day, but our joy will be complete. Our joy will be such that there will be no bitterness or envy that the apostles are before us or nearer to the throne than us. Any decision that God makes, our own wills will be wedded to his, and we'll be so thankful for whatever he has done. We won't sulk. It'll be a privilege to be in heaven with him, whatever he chooses to give or withhold from us. And so we are to take this to heart and do all we can to encourage one another and strengthen one another. As we see this day getting nearer and nearer, we want one another to have a blessed reward and a great vindication at the throne of grace. And so we stir one another up to love and to be zealous in good works and encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So all of us as Christians have to be judged. He'll bring to light the things done in darkness. He will disclose the purpose of the heart. Well, that's a worrying thought, isn't it? And don't you feel some concern about this? That you've got to give an account for your life in this great day? You know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and the 6 volumes of his works have been reprinted by the Banner. The first volume is a very interesting volume. It has Cecil's Life of Newton. It's a lovely Life of Newton. And then the letters are there in the first volume. They're elsewhere, but especially there. And the third letter is the letter that a man wrote to him, quoting this text before us tonight. And he asked John Newton, does that mean then, he says, that sins of believers will be publicly declared on the great day? And Newton writes a lovely letter. You know, he's bright, isn't he? His letters are sharp and contemporary. And he says, oh, I don't want to darken counsel by words without knowledge. He quotes from the book of Job here. One thing he says, I'm sure, and this is how he begins the letter. He says, whatever that judgment is, it can't be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page in the Bible about our complete forgiveness if we are in Christ, that there is no condemnation if we are in Christ, that he has separated our sins from ourselves as far as the east is from the west, that he doesn't remember them no more, that he blots them out. They cannot be found. Jesus Christ has borne them all, and believers are complete in him and clothed in his righteousness. When we stand before him, we stand without spot or blame or any such thing. So whatever the day of judgment means, it doesn't mean that doesn't hold. It'll hold for us forever and ever. Well, what does this mean then? That we will receive what is due to him for things done in the body, whether good or bad? That's what our text says. Well, this is what Newton says. Let me hide behind Newton. He says, though God chooses not to remember our sins, he can't forget. He can't forget, of course. He doesn't forget anything. And we don't forget. We don't forget the things that we've done. And Newton says, what have been the sweetest times in your spiritual life? What have been the sweetest times? And he says, the sweetest times are when we've been made aware of our sin and the wonder of grace that's forgiven and cleansed us from all our sins. Though I've been so bad, the grace of God has been so wonderful, so merciful, so loving to me. I'm a sinner, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I acknowledge that. It's my sin that is the handle by which I grasp Christ. You think of searching sermons you've heard. Sin sermons that have probed you and me, that have spoken to us about our sin, and then have shown us the forgiveness and the mercy of God in Christ. And they've been the greatest sermons, the most memorable sermons, sermons that have dealt with our sin and shown us our Saviour. Well, now, you think of great times of awakening in the past, where some people, when the Spirit of God has worked, have confessed their sins to other people for what they've done. God has seemed very near to them, and they've seen their sins in a new light. Now, when we arrive in glory, John Newton says, unbelief and fear will have ceased. Our nearness to God will be so very, very close. Unspeakably nearer than the blessedness of God will just fill us. We've no idea how wonderful that's going to be. And the remembrance of our sins won't puncture our blessedness, but the reverse. He says, remember the Israelites when they saw the horses and the chariots and the officers riding towards them to kill them, how filled with fear they were. But when God's judgment came upon them, they saw those same chariots and horses dead. The chariots on their sides in the sand and the bodies there. They could look at them now. Judgment had come upon them. And they weren't afraid when they saw them. Let us sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And so it is with our sins. When we see our sins in that great day, they'll be judged sins, they'll be condemned sins, they'll be forgiven sins in that day. It's a very strange thing. I would hate to have projected on the wall behind me my imaginations and actions and thoughts and words for this year. I'd hate for you to see it. I wouldn't want my wife to see. I wouldn't want my girls, my grandchildren. I wouldn't want them to see what a wretched sinner I am. But isn't that very odd? That I'm more concerned about your reaction to my sin, and we're all fellow sinners. I'm more concerned about that than that Almighty God sees and knows everything that I've ever done. I'm more concerned about your disapproval than I am about the living God's. Why? Well, because of my pride. Because of myself. But when I stand before Christ in the great throne of judgment, I won't have any pride. I won't have any self at all. It'll all be rooted out of me. And it will be no reluctance on my part that demons and angels and all of you will know just what a pathetic person I've been in my life. It'll all be forgiven. It'll all be cleansed by the grace of God, and I'll see it. And I know I'm only here because of grace. I've seen this recently. I've been writing the story of a man, and his son had a great fall. And the father and his only child were very involved through those years. And I had to ask myself, am I going to tell people about Donnie's fall? And you know, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? It isn't for me to tell you about sins in my home, or sins in my friends, or sins here in the church. Love covers, hides a multitude of sins. But this incident was so much a part of this man's life, Ernie's life. And so I just talked to Donnie about it. And he said to me, oh, you can't hurt me, he said. I'm a trophy of grace. You say anything you like about me. I'm a wonder of the grace of God. What God has done in my life. I don't mind you saying that. You see, his will has been brought completely into harmony with the will of God there. And he doesn't want an image of a perfect man to be shown in his life. And in that great day, it'll be sinners that will stand before him. Sinners who've been saved by the blood of Christ and by the grace of Christ. That's what they'll be. So I'm saying to you, all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, angels and demons and unbelievers and all of us. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it won't be a hurried process. The day of the Lord may last 1,000 years, we're told. God will take his time, and all of us will spectate in wonder the glory of his justice and judgment. It'll be the enthralling scene of the just and holy one, then giving all his attention to all who will stand before him. It'll be enlighteningly to the glory of God. The fourth thing I want to say to you is Christ will be the judge, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He said it himself, John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. You know, churches that confess the Apostles' Creed, they say this, don't they? Every Sunday they say, he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. That's what they say. That honour is given to the Saviour. He who was judged will be the judge. He who hung upon the cross will sit on the throne. How fitted he will be to be the judge. He is a man. And so we can see him. We can't see the invisible God, but we can see the Son of God in Christ. And that's necessary. Behold, he comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him. But he is God, and so he has unlimited knowledge to perfectly judge all who stand before him. He has infinite power to accomplish a just sentence and to carry that sentence through. He is so wise, he can't be deluded. He is so strong, he can't be resisted. His judgments will be impartial. He can take every single factor into consideration. He can't be bought by gold, because the stars and the heavens belong to him. He can't be intimidated, because all authority is his. Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky. Angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly. So this is the highest court in the universe. You know, here men will appeal. They'll appeal to a higher court. They will appeal to the House of Lords. They will appeal to the European court. But this is the very highest court. This is the absolute. When you touch the top, when you touch the infinite, you are touching the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lamb of God has been turned into a lion, and the sight of him will strike terror. All the world will be dumb before him. You remember when Joseph was speaking to his brothers, and Joseph said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery, he says to them. And we are told they were troubled at his presence. They were conscious of the wickedness. They'd done this teenage boy. They'd sold him into slavery. They'd broken an old man's heart. The sight of him now in majesty in Egypt, the prime minister there, greatly troubled them. When Christ will come in judgment, he will say, I'm Jesus. You sinned against me. I am Jesus, whose laws you've broken, whose blood you despised. I am now coming to judge you. And horror and amazement will grip each sinner. They will be troubled in the presence of him. From his keen glance, affrighted worlds retire. He speaks in thunder and he breathes in fire. But oh, men and women, how comforting it will be to us when we see Jesus there. The one we've spoken to and prayed to and long for him to have a closer walk with us and long for his blessed presence with us more and more. When he first came, it was in humility. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. When he comes again, the outriders will be the angels. The entourage will be the archangels, and he will shine in splendor in that great day. He will personally and he will lovingly speak up for all his people. It's a wonderful thing. You don't often find in a court of law the advocate is also the judge. But it will be in this day. The one defending us is also the one judging us. That the one who is looking and searching our lives, who is the one who died on the cross for our salvation. You see your friend there, your judge, whose love for you is stronger than death. You see the physician who healed your wounds with his precious blood. You see the shepherd, your good shepherd, who's gathered you in his arms and led you all through your life. He will plead his blood For his own people, he will say, these people, I purchased them, I travailed on Golgotha for their redemption. They've sinned, but my soul was made an offering for their sin. He will vindicate them. He will say to the devil, I shed my blood for them. I bought them, they're mine. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? They are today as righteous as I am. There is no condemnation for them, they are mine. He can find no fault in us, the judge. Come, ye blessed of my Father. He will say, he will mention before men and angels all they did for him. He said these, I was in prison and they visited me. I was hungry and they fed me. I was naked and they clothed me. I was thirsty and they gave me something to drink. And he'll say, well done. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he'll beckon us to sit with him on the throne and join with him in the judging of the world. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to exercise justice on all. And we'll applaud all his decisions. No one will go to hell pleading for mercy from Jesus, longing to be with the Lord in glory. None shall spend eternity in heaven troubled with any verdict that Christ has passed upon any of their friends, any of their loved ones. Their minds will be brought in complete harmony to the mind of the judge himself. Last thing I want to say to you tonight is, in the light of this judgment throne, then we persuade men. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. The best men persuaders are those who fear God. That's why you'll never find a modernist evangelist. Doesn't exist. Never has, never can. A modernist is someone who takes his scissors to the Word of God and cuts it into the sort of shape he is. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear the Word of God. He can't be an evangelist without the fear of God. Men who don't believe in God's sovereignty, who tell people God's hands are now tied and God is helpless and now it's all up to you. And use all their tricks to get men to make a decision. They don't fear God. Men who fear God know that of him and through him and to him are all things. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. That new birth, that life from heaven is given to men and women. Paul is thinking of the judgment day. And he is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing we must all give an account, then we try to persuade men. In 1958, I started in college in Cardiff, and I had to see with all the students. We had to have a medical. We had to see the student medical officer. We had to fill in a form. I remember I had a little box saying exercise and I wrote none alongside it, and he didn't like that. And then we talked a few other things and I said that I was preaching and I thought I was going to be a preacher. He was a Scotsman, he had a Scotch accent. So I said to him that I greatly admired Robert Murray McShane. And he curled his lip. He'd had some contact with Christianity in the past and had given it up. He said, I'll tell you about McShane. He says, it's the day of judgment. And men are standing before God. And they're saying to God, but Lord, we didn't attend. We didn't attend. We didn't know. And the Lord will say, well, you can now. He says, that's McShane. Poor people say, we didn't know. Well, you see, my friends, men do know, don't they? They do know. They know God. And they're suppressing that knowledge in their unrighteousness. You all know God. Every one of you here knows God. But not all of you are living according to the knowledge of God you have. You are suppressing it. The knowledge of God. The things of the law are written in your hearts. You know what's right and wrong. God has given you a conscience, a monitor. You're without excuse when you stand before him. You will know by what standards you're going to be judged and what standards you're going to be condemned. God has made it plain to all men. Shedd has got a sermon on the text, Romans 1:24, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. When they knew God, glorified him not as God. Shedd calls that sermon all men guilty, or every man knows more than he practices. Every man knows more than he practices. My friends, shouldn't we reverence such a great God as this? Shouldn't we all know the terror of the Lord? Shouldn't that have an impact on our lives? Shouldn't everyone here fear God? Well, what do you fear? Is there nothing you fear but yourself? Is there no one bigger than yourself? The early church feared God. They saw his judgments on Ananias and Sapphira when they lied in the presence of the church. And God's judgment came upon them. And that was an eschatological judgment. That is, it was an anticipation of the judgment in that great day. And you would think then, when people saw the judgment of God falling on two people like that, no one would want to join the church. But the very reverse was the case. We are told, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these events. Acts 5:11. So there were those who heard, and there was those who saw, and then there were those who heard. And the rest of that chapter of Acts 5 talks about the extraordinary expansion of the church. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Lord. The fear of the Lord that came upon them made them anxious, earnest. There was an authority, there was a solemnity, there was a vividness, there was an integrity about their testimony as they spoke about this great God, about the awesomeness of him and how he brought upon their own members the cheated and lied judgment had come. This is the God we have to deal with. My friends, doesn't it mean that every one of us here tonight need the covering of the blood of Christ? Doesn't it mean that every one of us must hide in the righteousness of Christ, be there in his wounded side, pleading his name and seeking safety only in the refuge that's Jesus? Shouldn't every one of us be determined that that is our blessed privilege tonight? And then we'll be safe. That's the only safe place in all the universe. To be there in Christ when you stand before him, his life, his death, his righteousness, his blood, our only plea in that great day. And then to live by the strength that the fear of God brings into our lives, to love one another and be patient with one another, and to live holy and blameless lives and keep going in the Christian life, following him, walking, keeping in step with the Spirit, and every day appropriating him at the beginning of it and saying, take me now, Saviour, through this day. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one this day, that I may give an account for this day, in that day, with a good conscience. Help me. My friends, the judgment day has enormous moral implications for how we live. You banish that day and you see the world in all its floundering blindness and wickedness around us today, helpless, lost, destroying itself and one another. All men and women, keep that day of judgment before you and live in its light. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, most merciful God, to bless with the presence and power of thy Spirit the words that we have heard. Grant that none shall be offended except by the offence which the truth of the kingly judgment of Jesus Christ may bring into our lives, and grant that we shall be ready and prepared in that day through our trust of ourselves in him. Bless, O Lord, we pray, this great gospel, this great Saviour. Exalt him in our dying world. We ask it in his name. Amen.